Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Brit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation in the same location. We come to you twice a week, every Thursday, with our Search the Scriptures broadcast from my study, usually late morning, early afternoon. We weren't on this week because we had the electrical company working out there, and they could not assure us that the power would not go off. So I didn't want to be mid-sentence and have it go out. But we will be back next week teaching about the cults, and we'll be covering, we did our intro, what is a cult? Lecture or teaching number two will deal with theological characteristics of cults, and that'll probably carry us for the next two lessons. And then, of course, I will be covering 10 major pseudo-Christian cults, cults that claim to be Christianity, and they are not, they are false, because they deny one or more essential cores of the Christian faith. And this isn't going to be a, it'll be detailed, but my colleague Bobby Hayes has taught at Tyndale Seminary, and he did a whole course on one cult alone, Freemasonry. Yes, Freemasonry is a cult. So it won't be that in-depth, but we will hit the highlights of each of these cults, and I'm planning on spending 3 to 4 lessons on each cult. So look for that. And then, of course, tonight we're back in our ongoing study of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of the major pillars of biblical revelation. The kingdom of God is God's program to establish His rule on the earth. Now, some would say reestablish after the fall, but I want to shy away from saying reestablish, because God's rule is uninterrupted. It's not thwarted. And that might be hard for you to believe, that with gratuitous evil on the loose since the fall. But God allows evil and uses it in the end for His glory. I reference you to my course on the problem of evil, which I did in our Search the Scripture study on Thursday. I did 17 lectures on that. It will be offered as a course at Schofield Seminary, which is right here, Schofield Biblical Institute. We offer graduate degrees, master's and doctoral degrees in various fields of study. Our school is not traditionally like seminaries and Bible colleges today, because we do not veer into secular humanism or adopting worldly philosophies into biblical teachings. We teach straight from the Scripture. If you're interested in becoming a matriculated student at Schofield, one of the qualifications, you have to have your undergrad degree, and you can then earn here your graduate or a doctoral degree. We've had recently 2 graduates graduated with their PhD, and we teach courses like church history. Bobby Hayes, who's working on his doctorate right now, is teaching that. Apologetics, which I teach, 1 and 2. A general introduction to the Bible. Biblical hermeneutics. Biblical archaeology, systematic theology, the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, et cetera, et cetera. I also teach a 2-part course on messianic prophecy, an in-depth view on messianic prophecy from Genesis to Revelation. I highly encourage you, if you're serious about studying the Word of God, to consider matriculating, enrolling at Schofield. If you're interested, call this number, 877-706-2479. And we are on the web at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And you can call, and you will reach our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And you don't need to go through an army of staff to get to him. He's readily accessible. Folks, I've got some good news. We got all of our ducks in a row. We will be departing for Israel. And this time, I think we're not going to have to cancel because I'm very doggedly determined that we're not canceling. We are going this time. And we are rescheduled to return to Israel for what will be this ministry's 60th gospel outreach from July 12th through the 26th. And accompanying me on this outreach will be our faithful co-laborer in Messiah Jesus, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible prophecy. By the way, type that in. I don't have his website, but type in Today in Bible Prophecy / August Rosado, R-O-S-A-D-O, R-O-S-A-D-O. Type it in. You'll get his website. He is probably one of the few that has an encyclopedic understanding of Bible prophecy. I know prophecy very well, but he can quote verbatim all those pertinent prophecies that deal with end times. So you will be blessed by checking his website out. And really, sadly, most of the church today has abandoned the study of Bible prophecy. Nearly 28% of the Bible is prophecy. So we need ministries like Dr. Rosado's today in the church when the rapture is now being mocked among many evangelical circles and certainly in messianic circles. That's sad. So check his website out. If you would like to learn more about our ministry, Berit Chadashah, you can go to our website, toddbaker.org. Please go to our YouTube channel and subscribe. Berit-Chadashah Ministries. Subscribe and give us a like on there. We would really appreciate that. We also have a quarterly ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. This is our winter spring 2026 edition. Unfortunately, I say unfortunately, we're going to be doing our summer one. It's a financially taxing on us, but we have to do it because we had a major donor pull out who had supported our newsletter for 10 years and he had to pull out. But we do appreciate what he's done in the past. So we have to believe God now, you know, not that we weren't before, but these are not cheap to get done. But this is our latest newsletter covering our 59th Gospel Outreach, where we give you selected stories about our witness. I can't give you every single instance where we witnessed and gave out a Bible, or this thing would be a book. So we have to be selective when we give you an up-to-date account, dispatches from the front on our gospel witnessing in Israel. Folks, we don't go to Israel like tourists when it's safe and it's okay to go. We've gone during the Second Intifada. We went during the Gaza War when missiles were flying. And we would have gone in April. But the airlines could not guarantee us safe passage, not safe passage, but passage there and back because they were cutting out passengers left and right, and we didn't want to be stranded for who knows how long, so we decided to postpone it, and God's in control, and we will be going in July, and it's going to be hot, so, but you know what, you play if you can play, whether injured or discomforted, so please pray for this 60th Gospel Outreach coming up, and I want to thank all of those who support this ministry so that we can continue taking the gospel to the Jew first as mandated in Romans 1:16. And if you would like to help, if you would like to support us, we've been a full time now, again, by faith for 2 years. This is our second year this month. So that's great. And if you're interested in supporting us, you can click on that donate link there provided below the title of tonight's message. And we really appreciate it. If you want our newsletter, then you can email us and give us your full name and your mailing address, and we'll give you the hard copy, the black and white edition. And if you would like to get our color email version of the newsletter, then give us your full name and your email address. All right, folks, we're back in the Kingdom of God study, a study that will probably be very long in duration, but it's a very thorough subject covered within the whole panoply of scripture. We have been looking at how God establishes his kingdom rule through the covenants. We saw that with the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. And now we look at the Abrahamic covenant, the kingdom of God, God's rule through the Abrahamic covenant. So we want to talk to you about that. And we go to the book of Genesis again, where God establishes his kingdom rule on earth through Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. Why? To bring through them the Messiah King, who will be God's unique ruler on earth. And this is the whole reason why God set up the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham that he would bless him, and through him and his descendants, he would bless the earth, the seed of Abraham. God told Abraham to prepare a sacrifice in order to enact a blood covenant. God's kingdom rule is always established through covenant relationship. The Bible is a covenantal book. It is a book of covenants. And when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, there was in the ancient Near East several ways covenants could be enacted. Let me briefly go through them. The first would be what was called a hand covenant, in which two making a covenant would shake hands or strike the palm of their hands together. Ezra 10:19, Ezekiel 17:18. A second form of entering into a covenant or contract was what was known as a shoe covenant. I refer you to the book of Ruth. The two entering into such a covenant would exchange sandals as a sign that a covenant was in effect. This covenant remained intact until the ones making the covenant re-exchanged sandals to obtain their own sandal again. This is the covenant, as you know, that Boaz made before the judges in order to redeem Ruth, Ruth 4:8. Third, we have what's called the Berit Malach, the salt covenant. Numbers 18:19, Leviticus 2:13, 2 Chronicles 13:5. What was a salt covenant? Well, it involved travelers who would go on a journey by providing a pouch of salt, which they would secure in the sash around the waist. Salt was, as you know, essential for a traveler, preventing dehydration and enabling the body to endure moisture. Entering into a salt covenant after the terms had been agreed upon, the two would make the covenant with their respective pouches of salt. One would dip his thumb and index finger into the other's pouch, pinch the other's pouch, the salt that was in there, and then place it in his own pouch. The other would do the same. This signified that a covenant was to remain in effect until each of the two could get their salt from the pouch of the other. The fourth one, which is the major covenant, was the blood covenant. The blood covenant. After the terms had been agreed on, an animal would be vicariously sacrificed and the carcass divided into two parts, with the two parts laid opposite each other on the ground. The two entering into the covenant would join hands, recite the terms of the covenant, and then walk together between the two pieces of the carcass. Thus, they were bound together in covenant by blood. There has been a covenant known by the American Indians called a blood covenant, too. I don't have that in my notes, but they would prick their hands or slit the palm of their hands, and the two would clasp hands together, and they would be considered blood brothers. So what was done to one, it would be as if you'd done to the other, and the other was obliged to defend you and fight for you. But getting back to the blood covenant of Scripture, it signified two things. First, that either participant in the covenant should fail to fulfill his portion of the agreement, his blood would be poured out like the blood of an animal that bound them in the covenant. So in other words, it was a covenant that carried a death penalty for failure to fulfill its obligations. Second, the animal that was sacrificed was viewed as a substitute in death for the two making the covenant. And so after this covenant was made, it was considered a covenant that was unalterable. The blood covenant then was viewed as an immutable covenant. It could not be changed. So when we go to Genesis 15, we have there God's ratification of his covenant with Abraham. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. We see that in response to Abram's request for reassurance of the fulfillment of the promises God made him, God told him to prepare for a formal covenant. Abraham would have been very familiar with the ritual, but what must have impressed him was a number of animals that God asked him to sacrifice. And when you look at the contents of Genesis 15, it was those animals that were sacrificed were the following: a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Any one of these would have been sufficient to enact a blood covenant, but the sheer number of animals underscored the importance and the solemnity of what was being covenanted here. Abram, in keeping with custom, sacrificed the animals, divided the carcasses on 3 of the 3 large animals, and laid those together with the 2 birds on the ground. It was at this point that a most significant thing took place. Verse 12 of Genesis 15. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Why did God put Abraham asleep? Why did he anathematize Abraham to ratify this covenant? Well, God put him to sleep because the covenant did not involve any participation in that covenant on Abraham's part to fulfill, because God would unilaterally uphold the covenant and keep its conditions. Hence, this covenant was unconditional. Normally, the 2 covenant makers would agree on the terms of the covenant, with each committing himself to the fulfillment of certain promises being agreed upon. They would then walk in hand through the pieces of the sacrifice. But God put Abraham to sleep. And while he did that, God revealed prophetically to him in a dream the destiny of his descendants, prophesying their enslavement for 400 years in Egypt. God says to him in verses 13 through 14, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, Stephen says in Acts 7 that it was 430 years. Do we have a contradiction? No, we do not. 400 years is a rounded off number for 430. We do that all the time. God goes on to say, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," that would be Egypt, "and afterward they will come out with great possessions." This prophecy necessitated the existence of a great nation that would spring from Abraham's descendants. The literal fulfillment of this portion of God's word to Abram indicates that the covenant itself would be fulfilled literally. After this revelation, which assured Abram of a seed, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land." Verse 18, and then he stipulates the exact boundaries for this land, which have never been fulfilled to this date. God mentions, I believe here, the 7 peoples of the Canaanites that were dwelling in the land of Canaan at the time God promised to give Abraham. After this revelation, the covenant, we are told, involved the seed, that is the physical descendants that would be born to Abram, and the land of Canaan in which Abram was now living. From the time God had appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees up to this point, Abram had been proceeding on the basis of the promise of God. Now what God had promised him was solemnly, officially, and formally confirmed by the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 15. A covenant made now looking back in ancient history, but has an eternal endurance to the physical descendants of Abraham. That would be the Jewish people. The Jewish people. The promise of God in this covenant assured that Abraham's descendants would have a land to live in forever. Amen. And that covenant, by the way, is still in force. It hasn't been transferred to the church, to some heavenly country. No, it has not. When we look at this covenant, we see that it has two immutable items as a basis for Abram's faith. First, the promise of God, and second, the covenant of God. And this covenant was to be upheld upon the character and faithfulness of God, not upon the beneficiary's faithfulness, because we know that Abraham had lapses in faith. You know, when you look at the checkered history of all the great personages in the Bible, Abraham was one of them, but he was still a great man of faith. Remember, he was willing to give his wife over to Pharaoh's harem to escape being killed if Pharaoh should perchance find out it was Abraham's wife, and then I'll kill Abraham and have her. Remember that? And then, you know, unfortunately, Abram had sexual relations with Hagar. That was wrong in the eyes of God. That would constitute a sexual sin. And yet, in spite of that, not excusing it, God still was faithful to the covenant with Abraham. You know why? Because the covenant depends upon the character of God, just like the new covenant. The new covenant is not conditioned upon your level of obedience or how spiritual you can become. It is conditioned upon the unconditional promises of God made through and ratified by Jesus the Messiah. And of course, when you teach that, you will be falsely accused of saying it's okay to sin. Nobody said that. Though the patriarchs sinned, and God did forgive them and overlook their sin, continued to keep covenant with them, they still paid negative repercussions for that sin. One of them being the Middle East conflict today. Do you know that goes right back to Abraham and Sarah not believing God that he would bring a descendant out of barren Sarah's womb? And so Sarah, it was her idea. Well, go into Hagar, your slave, and that's how God's going to fulfill his covenant. I'll never forget what an old black preacher was preaching on that verse in Genesis chapter 16. He said, church, learn from what happened here with Abraham and Sarah trying to help God fulfill his promises. He said this, he said, if you try to help God in the flesh, you will always make a mess in the flesh. And that's true. You know, if you try to help out God in the flesh, you make a mess in the flesh. And we have today the unfortunate Middle East crisis because of Sarah and Abram's unwillingness to believe God would miraculously make Sarah's womb fertile. By promise, the land of Canaan was given to Abraham. Now, by covenant, the boundaries of that land were vastly expanded in Genesis 15:18-21, a land area that covers from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates in Iraq, from northern Syria to a southern end of Saudi Arabia, or a landmass roughly 1,500 miles. The land Abram's descendants would ultimately possess would go from the borders of Egypt in the south, northward through Philistia, Canaan, and Syria, from the land of the Hittites, which is eastern Turkey, in the west, eastward to the river Euphrates, present-day Iraq. It was a territory then occupied by a multitude of tribes. When we talk about the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, we also must look at whether it was conditional or unconditional. We will show you from the Word of God that it is unconditional. Since this covenant with Abraham is the foundation for the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom program here on earth, it is necessary to look at it in some detail. There were two kinds of covenant into which God entered with Israel, conditional and unconditional. In a conditional covenant, that which was covenanted depended on the recipient of the covenant for its fulfillment, not on the one making the covenant. Certain obligations or conditions would need to be kept by the recipient of the covenant before the giver of the covenant would be obligated to fulfill what was promised. A good example of a conditional covenant was the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. You will look at this and you will see that this type of covenant, it has prefaced an if. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 lists all the blessings and cursings of the covenant. That's what I love to ask these replacement theologians and super sessionists who are of the same ilk. If you want to be Israel today, are you willing then to place yourself not only under the blessings Israel was to have if they obeyed the covenant, but are you willing to also be responsible for being cursed as spiritual Israel if you don't obey? And of course, such a question is never honestly answered, and it betrays them as being guilty of selective thinking, right? In an unconditional covenant, on the other hand, that which was covenanted depended for its fulfillment solely on the one making the covenant. There's a fancy name for that. It was called the suzerain covenant. And this was a covenant in the Middle East where a king or a monarch made a treaty with his subjects. He would protect them, their land holdings, and so forth as their monarch. And if anything happened to his subjects, it was as if the enemy did it to the king, and the king was obligated to protect them and safeguard them. This is the kind of covenant that is unconditional that God made with Abram, the suzerain covenant, a unilateral covenant wherein the one making the covenant with his subject would be obliged to protect him under this covenant, under the treaty subscribed as his subject. Now, of course, the suzerain covenant is limited because if the subject or the vassal was disobedient and insubordinate to the king, that would nullify the covenant. So the analogy peters out at some point. But with God, it is greater than a suzerain covenant because God said, in spite of Israel's wickedness, disobedience, unbelief towards the Messiah, my son, I sent them, I will still be faithful to them. Amen. Romans 11, though they are enemies for the gospel's sake, they are still beloved for the Father's sake. The Fathers being the Jewish patriarchs, the founding fathers of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the unconditional covenant was promised sovereignly and given to the recipient on the authority and the integrity of the one making the covenant, entirely apart from the merit or response of the receiver. Therefore, in this kind of unconditional covenant, there is no if prefaced or attached to it whatsoever. And to safeguard our thinking on this point, we should observe that an unconditional covenant which binds the one making the covenant to a certain course of action may have blessings attached to it that are conditioned on the response of the recipient. Though these blessings grow out of the original covenant, they do not change the unconditional character of that covenant. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Thy Kingdom Come, on this point says, if we fail to recognize that an unconditional covenant may have certain conditioned blessings attached to it, we might mistakenly think that conditioned blessings necessitate a conditional covenant, which would pervert our understanding of the nature of Israel's determinative covenants. I gave this example before with the Abrahamic covenant. For Abraham to enter into the unconditional blessings of this covenant, he had to leave his country. He had to leave his father's house and all his family. He did that. It took him about 15 years to do it. But once he did it, guess what? The unconditionality of that covenant was then actualized, made effective. There are certain other facts that the Bible student should observe concerning the covenants through which God establishes his rule on earth. And God has voluntarily, sovereignly, and graciously made these covenants with man. First, these covenants are literal covenants, and they are to be interpreted literally. Such an interpretation would be in harmony with the established literal method of interpretation. Second, these covenants, according to Scripture, are eternal. I would add, they are also immutable. But first, they are eternal. All of Israel's covenants are called eternal, except the Mosaic covenant of the Berit Yashanah, the Old Covenant. That covenant is temporal. It was to continue only until the coming of the promised seed, who would be, as you know, the Messiah, the son or the descendant of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. As we shall see later in our study, the Abrahamic covenant is called eternal. It is called everlasting, Olam in the Hebrew. In Genesis 17:7-8, it is called an eternal covenant, and the land given under that eternal covenant is an eternal possession of Abraham's physical descendants, the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal. I said Genesis 17:7. Also, verse 13 of the same chapter. Then we have other scriptures. Well, actually, three times in Genesis 17, the Abrahamic covenant is called eternal. The same is said again in 1 Chronicles 16:17 and Psalm 105:10. So God's covenant with Abraham's physical descendants is forever. It is not just coincidence why the Jewish people have been regathered back to their nation against all odds after being in worldwide dispersion for nearly two millennia. You know why? Because God keeps his covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the main reasons why God has brought his people back into the land he promised to give them. When he told Abraham, I will give this land to you and your descendants for an everlasting possession. Let that sink in. Time means nothing with God. The progressive and liberal Old Testament and New Testament scholar can scoff at the covenant of Genesis 15 as primitive and simplistic and a metaphorical of something other than it being a literal covenant. But he cannot successfully answer to the fact that with God, when he makes a covenant in a moment of time and says it's eternal, it lasts forever. Time means nothing to God. He recalled his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though he foretold they would be dispersed throughout the world for a long period of time, Hosea 3:3-4, he would bring them back into the land at the end of days. Why? Because of the eternal promise God made in the Abrahamic covenant, promising that Abraham and his descendants would have a land to live in forever. That does not rule out the fact that God removed them temporarily from the land several times because of their disobedience. That doesn't mean a permanent removal because go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Then we go to the land covenant, which is a corollary of the Abrahamic covenant. The land covenant is called eternal in Ezekiel 16:60. Ezekiel 16:60. The land covenant is eternal. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Berit Olam, that Hebrew phrase again. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sister. I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. So verse 60 is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 61 of Ezekiel 16 looks forward to not the old covenant. That's new covenant. An atonement. So you have two immutable eternal covenants mentioned there. The Davidic covenant. God promised David that a descendant of his will come forth and will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Sorry, you progressive dispensationalists. You're wrong to spiritualize the throne of David as the throne of God in heaven, when Jesus in the book of Revelation differentiates between him sitting on the Father's throne, which he has right now at the right hand of God the Father. He differentiates that throne from the earthly throne he will yet rule on. The earthly throne is the Davidic throne, called the Davidic covenant, and it is eternal in 2 Samuel 23:5, Isaiah 55:3, Ezekiel 37:26. And like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is unconditional. And a glaring and graphic example of that was when David fell and sinned greatly before the Lord. He not only committed adultery, he had the woman's husband killed in the line of battle. But prior to that, he got him drunk, got him intoxicated. And you know, the Bible says, woe unto him who puts strong drink to his brother's lips. So there were actually three sins there. And you'll notice they grew from less to more severe sins. He got him drunk, so he'd go home, you know the story, have relations with his wife. Well, Uriah was a man of honor. He said, how can I go in and enjoy a conjugal visit with my wife while those under my authority, my brother soldiers are fighting? I can't do that in good conscience. He slept outside the door. And then, you know, the story, David gave Joab, the captain of his armies, a letter saying, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, and Uriah was killed. Now, if God's covenant with David was conditional, that would have been it right there. In fact, under the law of Moses, David should have been executed for adultery and murder right there. So, yet we know the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. But yet God made a covenant with David, saying that from his lineage, a ruler, an eternal ruler, will rule from his throne. And we know that to be the Son of David, which is a messianic title. Jesus, the Messiah, would and is that descendant and fulfillment of that covenant. Then we have the new covenant. That is eternal and unconditional. Once you believe, that's a condition to enter into the unconditional reality of the new covenant. Once you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. And if you're truly saved, even though you fall and even though you sin, your own failure does not make the covenant null and void. Now the Arminians and those who deride the eternal security of the believer seem to make the new covenant conditional when they say, well, if you're a believer and you sin, you're unsaved at that point. You got to get right with God and then you can get saved again. So that means you got to get born again over and over again. When Jesus says in John 3, you're born again once. Anyway, they need to read Romans 8, John 10, eternal security of the believer. Once he truly puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he is saved for time and eternity, because the unconditionality of the new covenant rides solely upon the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. It's like somebody asked me, well, do you believe you can lose your salvation? And my answer to them is, well, no, but if I could, I would have lost it a long, long time ago. So these covenants are eternal. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, which we are told is eternal in Isaiah 24:5, Isaiah 61:8, Jeremiah 32:40 and 50, verse 5, and Hebrews 13:20. Third, another third aspect to consider here of these covenants is that they are literal, eternal, and depend, here's the third component, they depend solely on the integrity, power, and faithfulness of God for their fulfillment. They must be considered, therefore, to be unconditional in character. Amen. And a fourth component of these covenants is they are made with a covenant people, Israel. In Romans 9:4, Paul stated that the nation Israel had received covenants from the Lord. In contrast, in Ephesians 2:11 through 12, Paul writes, conversely, that the Gentiles have not received any such covenants and consequently do not enjoy covenant relationship with God. The only covenant Gentiles are grafted into is the salvific benefits of the new covenant, originally and first made with Israel. And by the way, that still stands. It doesn't matter if most people of Israel don't believe in the Messiah for the last 2,000 years. That was anticipated and prophesied by the prophets, that when the Messiah would come, they would not believe in him. I'll never forget me and the first guy that started going to the gospel outreaches in Israel with me. We were next to I forgot the Hebrew term, but it's a series of seven yeshivas, rabbinic schools. And we got into a conversation with a young lady who was going to that school. And pretty soon we had a crowd of people around us. Some of them were curious. Some of them were looking at us with rueful glares. And one of the objections that they like to use from unbelieving Israel, and she voiced it, was, well, if JC, she called him JC, weird. I mean, if JC were the Messiah, then why didn't we believe in him? In other words, because we don't believe in him, as a majority, he can't be the Messiah. And I said, simple, because your own prophets foretold that when he would come, you would reject him. And I quoted for her Yeshayahu chapter 53, starting in verse 1, who has believed our report and to whom has the law of the Lord, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then when I went worked that throughout that chapter, showing her that her own people would not only reject him, but spitefully treat him. And again, I don't give credit. That was the Holy Spirit using the scripture to stop the mouths of those who would contradict. And so in spite of the fact that most of Israel has not believed Jesus is the Messiah for nearly 2,000 years, does not mean then that the new covenant is still not first offered to them. Or else why would Paul say in Romans 1:16, you've heard me say this till, you know, I'm blue in the face, the gospel is to go to the Jew first, because the gospel is about the new covenant. That the messenger of the covenant, to quote Malachi, has come and has ratified it by his atoning death. And since the new covenant was promised to the house of Israel first, Jeremiah 31:31-34, should not then the gospel go to them first? That's Paul's inescapable logic and why the reason he penned Romans 1:16. And so that's why this ministry goes to the Jew first, because it was to the new covenant, because it was to them first that the new covenant was made, and that has not been rescinded, though the majority of them have remained in unbelief. I could go on about that, but let's move on. One detail we need to note here is the conditional element in the covenant program with Abram. You heard me right. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but there's a conditional element. Those are not mutually contradictory. Let me explain. It was not until after the death of his father, Terah, that Abram began to realize anything of the promise God had given to him. For only after his father's death did God take him into the land and there reaffirm the original promise. Just like the new covenant is conditioned upon a person's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe the gospel. Once you do that and you're born again, folks, and you enter into the unconditional promises of the new covenant. Amen. The two are not mutually exclusive. Once Abraham left his country, his father and his family, he entered into God's institutionalized, irrevocable, unconditional program called the Abrahamic Covenant. This obedience became the basis of the institution of the program and is alluded to with the Akedah in Genesis 22:18 when God offered up Isaac. By the way, that's another chapter I could preach days on. When Abraham offered up Isaac, it's the rabbis call it the Akedah, A-K-E-D-A-H. It's a type and shadow of Calvary because 2,000 years later on that same mountainous region, Mount Moriah, the Son of God was crucified. And, the book of Hebrews tells us, which you don't find in the Genesis account, that Abraham was going to slay Isaac, knowing that God would raise Isaac up. And when God spared Abraham from sacrificing his son, Isaac, the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figure, in other words, figuratively. So it's also a type and shadow of the resurrection of God's son after he was crucified. And that is quite enlightening to discover. And this further cemented God's attitude toward Abraham's attitude toward God. Abraham was willing to give up the most prized possession to him, his miraculously conceived son, who was born from a womb of a 90-year-old woman. But Abraham knew, well, if I have to do this, God will raise him from the dead. So obviously, God showed Abraham something of about the resurrection prior to the Akedah of Genesis 22. And it's a beautiful messianic type of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ prefigured through Abraham's son, Isaac. Whether there would be a covenant program with Abram depended on Abram's obedience. But once he obeyed, the covenant was instituted and depended not on Abram's continued obedience, but on the promise of the one who instituted it. The fact of the covenant depended on obedience. The kind of covenant inaugurated was totally unrelated to the continuing obedience of either Abram or his seed. So once Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous, and he really believed before that statement's given in Genesis 15, then God enacted the unconditionality of that covenant. The question as to whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional is recognized as the crux of the discussion relating to its fulfillment. And this gets into the idea of the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. And those who would hold to a literal physical Israel today that has not been replaced by the Church of Spiritual Israel, those who hold to the Jewish people's future and the kingdom to come and so forth, all of them would view the covenant of Abraham as literal. And that is, that much is certain. And Dr. John Walvoord actually gives us ten reasons, and we'll quickly go through them and conclude here. He gives us 10 reasons why, or for believing the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional. First, all Israel's covenants are unconditional except the Mosaic. The Abrahamic covenant is expressly declared to be eternal and therefore unconditional in numerous passages. We list some of those. I mentioned those already. Secondly, except for the original condition of leaving his homeland and going to the promised land, the covenant is made with no conditions whatsoever. Even the nation's unbelief towards Jesus the Messiah, even their rejection of him and handing him over to the Gentiles, knowing full well he would be executed, did not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately does not abrogate the land covenant, and most importantly, the new covenant. Amen. Third, the Abrahamic covenant is confirmed repeatedly by reiteration and enlargement. And none of these instances are any of the added promises conditioned on the faithfulness of Abraham's seed or Abraham himself. And as we already mentioned, a fourth reason Dr. Walvoord proves scripturally the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional is that that covenant was solemnized by a divinely ordered ritual symbolizing the shedding of blood passing between the parts of the animals. Genesis 15:7-21. This ceremony was given to Abraham as an assurance, a solemn assurance, that his seed would inherit the land in the exact boundaries given to him, as we mentioned in Genesis 18:18-21. By the way, when the Messiah returns, those very same borders, which are first given in Genesis 15, are mapped out exactly in Ezekiel chapters 40-47, when the 12 tribes will be restored under the Messianic kingdom. And if you try to spiritualize that away and somehow that applies to the church in some Byzantine fashion, you've lost your way and you've abandoned a literal hermeneutic that you would normally employ for all other parts of the Bible. But somehow, when it comes to the Jewish people, you abandon that. Talk about hermeneutical inconsistency. Fifth, the reason why the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional is to distinguish those who would inherit the promises as individuals from those who were only physical seed of Abraham. The visible sign of circumcision was given. That is the outward physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:9-14. We'll talk about that next time. One not circumcised was considered outside the promised blessing. Dr. Walvoord, though, is keen to point out when he says the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and possession of the land by the seed is not hinged, however, on faithfulness in the matter of circumcision. In fact, the promises of the land were given before the rite was introduced. Sixth, the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by the birth of Isaac and Jacob, to both of whom the promises are repeated in their original form. Genesis 17:10, Genesis 28:12-13. Notable is the fact that the reiterations of the covenant and the partial early fulfillment of the covenant are in spite of acts of disobedience. We mentioned that earlier. Abraham not believing and lying about his wife. I think he did it twice, actually. And his having sexual relations with his female slave Hagar at the request of his wife Sarah. Big mistake. In spite of that, folks, God kept this covenant because it's unconditional. It is clear that on several instances, Abraham did stray from the will of God. In the very act, the promises are repeated to him. Eighth reason why this covenant of Abraham is unconditional: the later confirmations of the covenant are given in the midst of apostasy. Important is the promise given through Jeremiah that Israel as a nation will continue forever. Jeremiah 31, 36. And we've all gone through Jeremiah verse by verse, and you know how bad it was and how wretched and graphically and unspeakably immoral they were in Jeremiah's day. And yet God did not abandon them altogether. Oh, he judged them and he removed the wicked and the disobedient. But he says throughout that book, he would not make a thorough end of them. He would preserve a remnant to resume his covenant/kingdom program through the Jewish people with the arrival of the King of God's kingdom himself, the Jewish Messiah. The ninth reason why the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional is because the New Testament declares it to be immutable. Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. In referencing Genesis 15, 8 through 21. It was not only promised, but solemnly confirmed by the oath of God. This covenant is unconditional and it rides exclusively on the character, faithfulness, and power of God to keep. Tenth and finally, the reason why this covenant is unconditional is because the entire scriptural revelation concerning Israel and its future, as contained in both testaments, if interpreted literally, confirms and sustains the unconditional character of the promises given to Abraham. And since the Abrahamic covenant ultimately deals with Israel's title deed to the land of Canaan, her continuation as a nation to possess that land, and her redemption so that she may enjoy the blessings in the land under her king, it is of utmost importance to determine then the method of the fulfillment of this covenant. If it is a literal covenant, which needs to be fulfilled literally and historically, then that inescapably leads to the logical conclusion that Israel must be preserved throughout time, converted in the end, and restored, preserved, redeemed, and restored. If it is an unconditional covenant, these events in history, in Israel's national life, are then inevitable. Amen. So God keeps his covenants. And we as Gentile believers under the redemptive benefits of the new covenant can look back and even now and see how God is keeping his word of the covenants with Israel. That means then we can take comfort and have full assurance that he will keep his word to us under his oath and ratification of the new covenant in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings. God will keep his covenant with us, amen, because it is an unconditional covenant once you enter into it on the condition of faith, a covenant that provides everlasting salvation, a unique role in God's kingdom as a co-regent with Messiah King Jesus, a restored and permanent family relationship with God as Father, as a redeemed son or daughter. Yeah, and all that is offered to you freely on the basis of faith, trusting that God did this for you from beginning to end through his son, Jesus Christ. Once you enter into the unconditional nature of the new covenant, then you can enjoy these eternal blessings. God's kingdom is established through the covenants, and his desire that men and women be saved is exclusively ratified through the new covenant. And the condition to enter into the unconditional reality of that covenant is faith. And once you believe, then God is unconditionally committed to you under the stipulations of the new covenant to be your Father, your Redeemer, your provider, your healer, and the whole nine yards as God, your Heavenly Father, and it's given to you, and you must extend your arms. It's given to you as a free gift. You must extend the arms of faith and take that gift. A gift that you cannot work for or earn, but a gift given through the perfect merits of Christ's death and resurrection. Trust in this wonderful Savior now, and the blessed, eternal, unfolding benefits of the new covenant that God will reveal in the exceeding ages to come will be yours now. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.